I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the two texts listed there in your bulletin, to Joel chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you, under you, around you. Joel chapter 2, which speaks of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we read some of in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. Hopefully we will all come to a better understanding of it. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 28, this is the word of the living God. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 24. This also is the word of God. Let us hear it and heed it. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray for its preaching to our hearts. Lord, you are the one God, and you are the one God who has eternally existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see both of these aspects of you even in our text this evening, and we see the ways in which such things are relevant to our lives. For the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has made it evident to us that you are with us even in the muck of life, even when plans go awry, even when all seems lost, even when some turn against us, even when it seems the whole world is against us. Yet, Lord, we can see all of these beautiful promises, all of these wonderful gifts, everything that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We see that this evening. Lord, help to make it clear to us. Might the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you this evening. Bless this preaching of your word, Lord. And might we not only be hearers of this word, but doers of it also. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When have you had travel plans go horribly wrong? Oh, I heard that. That was quite a reaction. Yeah, it's happened to everybody, right? Whether it's a business trip or a vacation, or maybe you're just driving to the family's house. It's not too far for Thanksgiving or something like that. Everybody's got that story of the time when things went horribly wrong. I've even heard some of your stories recently of various trips that have gone awry, strange things with planes and things like that. For mine, it was a plane as well. I was in another country, actually. I was in Ireland. Actually, I was in England, trying to get to Ireland, and my passport was not supposed to expire for another 3 months. Well, apparently, Ireland had just changed their laws, and they said you needed to have a six-month wait before your passport needed to be renewed, or else they were not going to let you into the country. So there I was, in England, trying to get to Ireland, and really without any hope, it seemed, at that moment. I prayed. My wife prayed. She was allowed to go forth to the Emerald Isle, but probably would have flown back with me to Philadelphia if that had been the Lord's will. Eventually, we found a loophole. There's a lot more to that story. You can ask me about that later. But everybody's got that story. Everybody has seen their own plans and travel plans go horribly wrong. And as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you will notice is that the Apostle Paul is not sovereign over his travel plans. That he is not in control of everything that happens to him as he's going on these missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean world. And that makes sense to us in some ways, right? Because he can't just take a flight, and boat trips take much longer, and there was a good road system in the Roman Empire at this time, and there was general peace within the empire, but not so much peace for those who claimed the name of Christ. Not so much for those who were Christians. You can perhaps even sense, as we read this passage of God's word here, that there are some tensions between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church, and that some of it has to do with messed up travel plans. So that's, believe it or not, what we're going to be speaking about this evening. But we will see the glory of God in the midst of a disrupted travel schedule. So the first thing we will see is in verses 15 through 17, we'll see Paul's defense of his travel plans. In verses 18 through 22, we'll see God's role in Paul's travel plans. And then lastly, in verses 23 and 24, we'll see spiritual unity in Paul's travel plans. His defense, God's role, and spiritual unity. Paul had spent a lot of time with the church in Corinth compared to many of the other church plants that he had ministered to throughout the Mediterranean world. Acts 18, verse 11 says he was in Corinth for a year and 6 months, establishing them in the faith and building up the church there. That's quite a bit longer than he spent in most places. And he boasted of them then. He says they will boast of each other in heaven, as we just heard last week as well. And so because of this, he wanted to come and see them again. This was a people that often encouraged him in their faith. If you just recall the text that we looked at last week, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, as we will boast of you. He affirms them that they are standing firm in the faith, that they are being comforted with the comfort of Christ because they've shared in the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so these are people he wants to see again. Part of the reason he wants to assure them of that is because they don't believe him. They don't believe him. But because he was sure of this relationship, this special relationship that they had of boasting in them, even as he boasted of them and them boasting of him, he says, because of I was sure of this, verse 15, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Some of you may have a background in Pentecostal churches or churches like that where a second experience of grace, a baptism of the Spirit as a second experience of grace, might be familiar language to some of you. And so it's probably worth explaining that this second experience of grace said here is not an implication of anything like a second blessing, where a person may at one point come to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, and then at some later point receive the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, receive assurance of salvation, prophesy, or things of that nature. This blessing, or this second experience of grace, is the same word in the New Testament in which you might say unmerited favor or a benefit, any kind of unmerited gift which would come from God or from other people. I give you this good gift. And so you might have a second experience of this good gift, of the Apostle Paul's presence, of the other men who are traveling with him, ministering the gospel to them. Paul wanted to bless them a second time, even though he'd already had a year and a half with them. And again, that was quite a bit longer than many of his other missionary stop-offs. He wanted to build them up in the faith in which they had already been established. And he was far from being alienated to them because of their troubles. He desired to go, roll up his sleeves, and help. Because he has to defend himself, or feels he has to defend himself, he rehearses his plans. In Acts chapter 18, which I just referenced before, which said how long Paul was in Corinth for, he does reference going from Macedonia and going to Corinth. And here we see that repeated. In verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. His desire to come to them and bless them again would have come on his way to building up the Macedonian church. He wanted to come to the Corinthian church first so that he might be able to see them and encourage them again. One thing we might get from this particular text, at least as the way Paul defends himself, is that perhaps the Corinthian church, or some of the people in this church, were perhaps a little bit jealous of some of the time that Paul was spending elsewhere. They probably shouldn't have been, given that he spent so much time with them, but it is perhaps an explanation for his defense. He knew the problems there. They were also causing the Apostle Paul a lot of personal hurt. Unfortunately, as he's making clear here, he was not able to follow the plans that he had initially wanted to make. Hence his question in verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Implying he was not able to go through with these plans here. He wasn't able to follow it. Something happened. Something prevented him, and now the Corinthians are mad. They're royally mad. They are accusing him of being fickle or purposefully deceptive. Paul, why do you promise one thing and then you don't do it? You must have known you wouldn't be able to follow through. You vacillate between one thing and another. You're fickle-hearted at times. They must have sent Paul an angry letter, or perhaps he heard it from Timothy, who was there before him and is now back with him, bringing a report. And he hears of the Corinthians' anger, so he defends himself. Again, he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? That is, according to worldly thinking, sinful thinking, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time. They accuse him of being of two minds, double-mindedness. Yes, yes, I am coming back to you, and I'm going to do it in this particular way, and no, no, really, I don't want to see those cats again. No way, no how. Paul's character is being called into question, either that he is unreliable, or again, that his decisions are based on sinful thinking. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? The implication, of course, is no. He was not making his plans according to the flesh, even though there was a dust-up in the way his plans worked out. So tensions seem high between this faithful minister and this church that he helped to plant and establish. Strange, right? Given some of the context we've been going over just for the last few weeks, it's strange that there's all this praise for this church, for their hope, for the way in which they've been comforted in Christ because they've been standing fast for Christ and therefore suffering for him as well. And Paul has high praise for these people, this church. And yet at the same time, we see this defensiveness, this tension between the apostle and the church, this frustrated sadness and anger. Some of you might look at this and say, don't these people know that this is the apostle Paul? He's going to write a big chunk of the New Testament. God used him to plant congregations, which jump-started the church of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, they didn't know that at the time, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing scripture, even to them, or the future of the New Testament church. But this is, sadly enough, sometimes the way life in the church works, is it not? There are miscommunications. There are promises that are unable to be kept. There are travel plans, even sometimes, that cannot go through in the way in which we wanted them to. And then there's the accusations. Perhaps it starts as a rumor. Well, you know how the apostle is. He's not really that reliable. That guy's all over the place. And then these things sort of simmer to the top. And it becomes a question of his character, not just a personality difference, or even the fact, and this is actually what happened, that the sovereign will of God was that Paul would not be able to come to the Corinthian church at the time in which he thought he would be able to. And yet that doesn't matter to us, because we see often what we want to see, and what we want to see often are things that benefit us. We didn't get the benefit of the Apostle Paul coming back. We didn't get the special privilege of having the Apostle Paul come to our church. We didn't get that famous preacher to come by here. Maybe he doesn't like us anymore. Maybe he doesn't have a good character. And there's conflict between people in the church. As we look at perhaps one of the most real, I put that in quotes, real, one of the most intense, and one of the most heartfelt letters of the New Testament, we need to bear in mind how we treat each other and how connected our theology is to our real-world experiences. Some of us have probably come from backgrounds where the word theology is a bad word. I don't need that theology. I just need, just give me Christ. Just give me good preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me some of that Holy Spirit, something like that. And yet we see that the Apostle Paul's letters are full of both theology and real life. There is all this talk about God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, things about him, about his church, and all of these things are connected to our real-world experiences, whether it's out in the world, doing our jobs and recreations, or within the church, where things can get quite real indeed. This is all connected here. Next, we see, as this accusation has come forth, we see Paul's defense. And his defense, interestingly enough, as I approach this text, the thing I was perhaps most surprised about is that his defense makes this transition into theology and doxology. He starts waxing eloquently on the nature of the Son of God, who God is and what he's done for the Corinthian church, and that all of these things are related somehow to Paul's character, to his plans with the Corinthian church. This is verses 18 through 22, which is the triune God's role in Paul's travel. What is God's role in Paul's travel? How does Paul respond? Is the Christian thing for you to do in a situation like this just to take your lumps, let people think whatever they want to about you? I'm just not going to make a response. I'm too godly. I'm not going to defend myself. No, he defends his integrity, his honor, his reputation, whatever you want to call it. He defends even his travel plans, which apparently is the spark that lit this particular fire. And he does so with winsomeness and occasionally, actually, a little wordplay, perhaps a little humor in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, we see, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and know. Our word to you has not been no. He swears a kind of an oath here. He invokes God. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes and no. Would you make a promise like that? Would you be comfortable making a promise like that? Would you be comfortable saying, whatever the promise happened to be, as surely as God is faithful, what I'm about to say to you is true? That's really ratcheting things up a little bit when you think about it. To invoke God and his faithfulness in what it is that you are about to say. So if the accusation is that the Apostle Paul has been fickle, or even doesn't like the Corinthians and is saying one thing to them but actually doing something else, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. We did not say, yes, we're coming to you, and then actually think, but we don't want anything to do with them. Surely, as God is faithful, surely I have done these things with integrity. The faithfulness of Paul toward the Corinthians is grounded in the very faithfulness of God himself, who never lies, and not just doesn't lie, but he never changes his mind about things. I am sure that Paul would admit, with the rest of us, that his words in general are not always perfect. But in this instance, his words to the Corinthian church were faithful words. They were true intentions of what he wanted to do. And so perhaps some of you in the congregation struggle with something called a scrupulousness, which is making sure that everything is exactly so. That your words always exactly match your true intentions. Perhaps you even develop some kind of anxiety about the way in which you say things to people. We don't need perfect words, though. We just need faithful words. If your intention is to be faithful, then as surely as God is faithful, he will honor that intention. The Apostle Paul, his point, though, because I know this sounds pretty complicated, it's just that he's not lying. He's not lying. It wasn't that he said he was coming back to them soon when he knew that he wasn't going to do that. It's that he said he believed it, but God had other plans for the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And again, how often does that happen to us? How often do we have plans that don't go exactly the way that we want them to? His words aren't a contradictory yes and no. The word which he stated to the Corinthians about his travel wasn't yes and no, just as the message that he preached to them, the gospel, wasn't yes and no. That's a little bit of the word play there. Our word to you has not been yes and no. That is our promise to you that we would come back. But the word that they brought to them, which is Jesus Christ, he is also not yes and no. That's the way in which he begins this transition into speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ, the full and true incarnated word of God, is yes, as he says. Because all of the promises of God find their yes in him. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him, it's always yes. It's always yes. And so he's saying, because I am a servant of Christ, because my character is dependent upon the character of Christ, that's why you can trust me. Because as surely as God is faithful, I have been faithful to you. As surely as Christ is not contradictory, is not yes and no, but is always yes, so surely I am always yes. You can think back to the Sermon on the Mount even, when Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything else comes from the evil one. He mentions the other members of the apostolic touring company that they've got going here. Silvanus and Timothy, who had also preached the same Son of God, Jesus Christ, to the people of Corinth. And so he's reminding them there, these men can also testify to my integrity and perhaps also my travel plans. Again, Paul makes this transition here. He's trying to give us a lesson about Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, as well as defend his travel plans. I just think it's so neat here what he does, the way in which he transitions these things here. He bases it all on the faithfulness of Christ, that Christ is faithful. And the Apostle Paul just can't but help to explode in this kind of doxology, this praise for the triune God of Scripture. All these yeses that Jesus brings. all of these yeses that Jesus brings. There is no yes and no in him, but in him it's always yes. The promises of God, that's what he's referring to there. Do you feel rejected by God and by other people? Jesus Christ promises access to God, safety in his presence, and a family of brothers and sisters in the church, even mothers and fathers, crazy aunts and uncles, all kinds. He is yes there. Do you feel the weight of your age, perhaps? Do you feel the weight of sickness? Do you feel the weight of a deteriorating mind or body and wonder how to find hope for a renewed mind or body? Jesus' promise is yes. All the promises are yes in Jesus. You can have that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a promise of perfect vitality and a perfect body and brain and soul in heaven. There is a promise for those who belong to Christ there. Do you feel the burden of a constantly burdened conscience? Do you rack your brain at night to figure out what you did wrong or said wrong, and how you may have sinned against others or caused them to sin? The promise of Jesus is peace, that joy unspeakable and full of glory which we read about in 1 Peter. He is yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And this is why we utter our amen, which just means let it be so. So let it be for God's glory. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's only because we have those promises of God, which are yes in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. This is a plea from the Apostle Paul for our dependence upon Christ. Paul ends his theology lesson with a Trinitarian blessing. This is really neat because it happens more than we think, but it still doesn't happen very often in Scripture. It's actually a very similar formula to what he'll use at the very end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This is the blessing that Paul gives the Corinthians at the very end of this letter. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And here he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God, that is God the Father, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on our hearts and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on with what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us, and even more importantly, what God himself is trying to teach us about himself. To these people who have caused such great heartache, the Apostle Paul explains how they have been established in Christ. That same Christ in whom they are dependent, in whom they find every good gift. It is God who establishes you in Christ. You have been established, given a solid rock foundation. Again, this is a parable Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. That if you base your life on the rock, then your house will stand up. If you establish it on the sand, it will quickly blow away. You have been established. You have been given a solid rock foundation by Christ, by God. That is God the Father. That's in verse 21 there. Whenever the Apostle Paul, I guess I should explain this a little bit, whenever the Apostle Paul mentions God as separate from Jesus in this way, linguistically, he's referring to the Father. Like when he says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his blessings. He's not denying that Jesus is God. He's just referring to the Father separately as God. So God the Father has given you that strong foundation in Christ. He's established you and has anointed us. Not just you, but us. Not just me, but us. The Apostle Paul was not the only one with an anointing. That is a blessing, a being set apart for a ministry. You can think back to the anointing of the priests in the Old Testament. These men of God who were set apart, they had oil poured on their head, for a particular ministry. You can think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he goes and is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in a kind of anointing, setting apart for his ministry. But it doesn't just remain with important people, special people, called out servants. But instead, here we see it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Each and every one of you, if you belong to Christ, have been anointed, set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. You share in his blessing, in his anointing. You don't become Jesus when you become a Christian, right? But you become a Christian, which means you share in his salvation. You've been set apart. You've been blessed. You have a ministry, even here in the church, perhaps even outside of the church. But not only that, it is also that Christ has put his seal. Actually, this is God. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he, that is God, has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee is a legal term. It's a financial term, right? It's like a down payment. Some of you might have a note in your Bible that says a guarantee could also be a down payment. This is only possible to have this guarantee, this assurance, because of the gift of God's Spirit. Right? This is a Trinitarian salvation that the Corinthian church has and that you have as well. It's God who established us with you in Christ. Right? God the Father sends his Son, Jesus Christ. You share, we all share, we share, that's the beautiful thing here, in his anointing, and he puts his seal on us. He marks us out by our baptism, and he gives us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That guarantee should give us great comfort, should also give us great assurance. Another place where we see this same language used is in the book of Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I titled this sermon, Your Guarantee When Life Goes Wrong. We use the word guarantee a little bit differently in our culture today, don't we? We hear a salesman on TV says, I guarantee it. That's not this same kind of guarantee. This is the down payment when life goes wrong. Lots of things are going bad for the Apostle Paul. Lots of things are working to dissuade him from his ministry. And it's not just the outside persecutions, is it? It's maybe not even especially the outside persecutions that are trying to dissuade the Apostle Paul. Right? He goes back again and again. He's been stoned and beaten and shipwrecked. All kinds of horrible things have happened to him. But this is the truly heartbreaking thing for him, is when the church is divided and over probably what seems to him a silly thing, like travel plans. When life goes wrong, you need a guarantee. And you don't just need a guarantee, you need a down payment. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit of God, who, when you became a Christian, he set his seal upon you and assures you of your salvation, of the promised inheritance, as it said in Ephesians. That when your life goes wrong, you can still know that the promises are yes and amen in Christ. Your guarantee of the gospel is guaranteed not just by one, the Holy Spirit, but Father, Son, and Spirit. One God working together to save even you and even me. The last thing that we see here is our spiritual unity in Christ. Verses 23 and 24. This is the spiritual unity we see in Paul's travel plans as well. He doesn't just leave us with this theology lesson. He says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Maybe this just seems like a side note that he's throwing in here, but this actually really boggles the mind in a good way, not in a bad way. He says, "I call God to witness against me." Who would say that? Right? This is just like his promise that he made before. "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been faithful." Here he says, "But I call God to witness against me." He's really sure that he did nothing wrong here. And his promise is this, that it was to spare you that I refrained again from coming to you. There was something going on that Paul thought would hurt the Corinthians in his coming to them. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again. Maybe it was persecution was going to come on hotter than ever with the Apostle Paul coming there. But for some reason, he wasn't able to come. And so he tries to send them this encouraging letter instead. And in invoking his brothers, Paul and Timothy and Silvanus together, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." That phrase there that says "work with you" is probably more properly translated, working together, not just working with you. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work together with you for your joy." They're not just working with the Corinthians from a distance, so to speak, but they're working together. In the midst of all this divisiveness within the Corinthian church, I'm sure, but also just in the church more broadly, the Apostle Paul wants to make sure everybody is pulling together. We're all stronger if we pull together. This is why it's so important for this honesty the Apostle Paul wants here to reign over our church. Be honest with each other. I have been very, very pleased to see that people have been honest with me here at this church, even when I need a critique. Even when someone is embarrassed and comes to apologize, even when we have to efface ourselves for growth in grace and unity. And I hope that we all realize that that can only come from this same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together, not just working with, working together. That also describes, I think, this Trinitarian blessing a bit as well. God doesn't work at cross purposes from himself. His salvation is not just him working with us, but he is working together, not with us, but within himself. God establishes us in Christ and gives us the down payment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who is your guarantee when life goes wrong. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we look at this text of Scripture, we see a church that is hurting. We see a church that is backbiting. We see a church that does not trust. We see a church that is not honoring you in many ways, even though it stands with you, as the Apostle Paul confirms for us, that they stand firm in the faith. And yet, Lord, we want it all. We want every promise that we see that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ to be seen in our midst. That we would just not just be a people with head knowledge, not just people who can affirm words, not people who are just hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of this word also. That we would seek for unity in the church, that would give a witness for those who are not of the church, not of the believers, those of faith. And Lord, that we would meditate especially on this salvation that you have purposed for us. That the Father has established us in Christ and given us this guarantee from the Holy Spirit. Might we hold on to that, Lord. Might we hold on to you. Lord, your love is greater than any love here on earth. And so we beg you to give us more of that love, more of a sense of our own salvation, assurance of faith, more confidence in the promises of God. And even when it seems as though all things are going dark, that we can turn to you and your word, and that we can turn to each other in the church, knowing that we are a united spiritual family. Would you give us these things in Jesus' name? Amen.